I'd like to start by reading our last scripture passage as far as the reading for the evening, Colossians 1, 15 through 23. Colossians 1, 15 through 23. And I'm reading from the ESV, not the NIV, but whatever you have in front of you, Colossians 1, 15. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he is now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. Well, it is an honor to be with you this evening. When Julian asked me to preach, and Dave had, I believe, mentioned this topic as well, I did jump on it. It's a topic of long-term interest. And just to flesh out what I said in the interview, I teach at Union University, and we do have this tradition in the States of these independent Christian, we use the word college and university basically as synonyms. So I teach in a Christian university where we're always kind of asking, or should be trying to ask, about this relationship between the Christian faith and all the subjects we study day by day. So if you're here in the college age and you were here university age a couple weeks ago, you're now going to get the longer version of which Dave unfairly kept me to 10 minutes 2 weeks ago. So here you get, you know, the rest of the story. But teaching at that at Union, it's always on our minds. But at least as significant as that is when we were, we had a one-year-old at the time, Caleb. My 15-year-old was one at the time, 1999. And we, for good or for ill, began to meet and read and pray about starting an independent Christian school, not just for our children, but for children in the community. And as we thought about that, at least what was going through my head was this. In the U.S., when Christians think about the nature of Christian colleges, universities, institutions of learning, often evangelicals, for lots of reasons I won't get into now, tend to look towards the Catholics. And so we might look at University of Notre Dame and kind of yearn for all the great things they have. But there's this kind of default mode of looking to other traditions for the foundations of founding institutions. And I began to think, well, wait a second, if I'm an evangelical, if I believe the evangel, the gospel, what then does the gospel itself have to do with a Christian institution, the life of the mind, how we think about thinking? And the passage I kept coming back to as we began to meet with other families and think about starting a school was Colossians 1. And I actually want to speak on just a part of it. So if you could turn to verses actually 20 and following, and there's all sorts of great stuff before that about Christ being the image of the invisible God, firstborn of all creation, all things are created by him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. So all of that, I'm not trying to give that short shrift. It's very important. But just for time's sake, I want to concentrate on the second part of this passage. Look at 19 to get a running start. I want to read that again. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And then it really, verse 21, that clicked for me. And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind. And when I saw that years ago, 15 years ago now, and began to think about this, our hostility or our alienation from God, it's not limited to our mind, but it includes our minds. The alienation and hostility which we have because of the fall, because of sin, includes our mental life, includes our minds. So, and you who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, so a mind and deeds are together, he is now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, there's the atonement, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. I want to stop there. If you're a note taker, there's the sermon, okay? And sorry, green children, daddy's not stopping there. We're going to keep going. But there's the sermon. There's your 3 points. The first point will simply be that because of sin, we are alienated or hostile in mind. So sin affects the mind. Point two, this alienation has been overcome through the reconciling work of Christ. Point two. Then point three, what is kind of the big picture of why this happens? Jesus comes and dies for us to overcome the hostility in our minds. Why? In order to present us back to himself as the bride at the wedding day. So there's the 3 points of the sermon. So point one, then. The intellect and the fall, or the intellect and sin. We see in Colossians 1 that while you wouldn't want to limit our sinfulness to our mental lives, it is the fact that sin affects our mental lives, our thinking. Okay, and we could flesh that out historically and look at all sorts of fun stuff. Let me just give one or two historical examples. Here's how Augustine deals with this. St. Augustine asked this question. He says, the world is a beautiful, beautiful place. And the beauty of the world is inherent in the world. So Augustine could never say beauty's in the eye of the beholder. For Augustine, the world is a beautiful place. Why do some people not see what's there? Why do they not see the beauty? Because their loves are disordered. Okay? So our sinfulness actually affects our ability to see things. We had some students come to see us. We had a great time. Unfortunately, they had just seen the movie Frozen. And so I don't know what it's like in your homes or if that movie's a big hit here. It's a big hit in the States. So college students tend to be up real late. And so kind of all day, our little, it's a wonderful flat, Pete, our cozy, wonderful flat at Tindo House was filled with the songs of Frozen on an unending cycle. I don't know if y'all are, if your children are seeing this and singing these songs, but I don't know if you know where that movie comes from as far as the story. It comes from a Hans Christian Andersen story, The Snow Queen. And when I read this story, I said, that's it. I don't know Hans Christian, all about his theology or his Christian faith, but I want to read just a snippet, okay? Because this nails the problem. Here is Hans Christian Andersen. Once upon a time, there was a wicked sprite. Indeed, he was the most mischievous of all sprites. One day, he was in a very good humor, for he had made a mirror with the power of causing all that was good and beautiful when it was reflected therein to look poor and mean. But that which was good for nothing and looked ugly was shown magnified and increased in ugliness. In this mirror, the most beautiful landscapes looked like boiled spinach, and the best persons were turned into frights or appeared to stand on their heads. That is, things looked abnormal in this mirror. Their faces were so distorted that they were not to be recognized. And if anyone had a mole, you might be sure that it would be magnified and spread over both nose and mouth. "That's glorious fun," said the sprite. "If a good thought passed through a man's mind, then a grin was seen in the mirror." It's an evil grin. For he kept, and the sprite laughed heartily at his clever discovery. All the little sprites who went to his school, for he kept a sprite school, told each other that a miracle had happened, and that now only as they thought it would be possible to see how the world really looked. They ran with the mirror, and at last there was not a land or a person who was not represented, distorted in the mirror. So then they thought they would fly up to the sky and have a joke there. And here's the heart of what I want us to get. The higher they flew with the mirror, the more terribly it grinned. They could hardly hold it fast. Higher and higher still they flew, nearer and nearer to the stars. And when suddenly the mirror shook so terribly with grinning that it flew out of their hands and fell to the earth, where it was dashed in 100 million and more pieces. And now it worked much more evil than before. For some of these pieces were hardly so large as a grain of sand, and they flew about in the wide world. And when they got into people's eyes, there they stayed. And then people saw everything perverted, or only had an eye for that which was evil. This happened because the very smallest bit had the same power which the whole mirror had possessed. When I read that, I said, that's it. Because of sin, it's as if each of us has one little sliver of this mirror in our eye. And before we come to Christ, because of this problem, everything we look at, we see askew. We don't really see things rightly. It's kind of like when a non-Christian picks up, say, the Bible. And the non-Christian, what do they see instead of maybe the Word of God and all its glory? Often they see, well, how do you make sense of this passage and that passage? How do you reconcile this and that? How do you understand this and that? When Augustine looked at the Scripture before he was converting, what did he see? He thought he saw simply some very unsophisticated words that were nothing like, as Augustine saw, the classical rhetoric that he found so persuasive and beautiful. Because until our lives, our minds are changed by Christ, we actually don't see things the way they are. Sin affects our cognitive processes, our mental lives. And before we're changed by the gospel, we simply don't see things the way they are. Now, look back at Colossians 1. So if we have a problem because of sin, then this is point two if you're a note taker. Point two is simply this, that the gospel changes all that. Okay? Verse 21 again. And you who once were alienated and hostile in mind, there's the problem, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled you in his body of flesh by his death. So the answer to all this is the gospel itself. Okay, turn to another Pauline passage. Turn to 2 Corinthians for a second. I want you to see this isn't just one or two passages. It's throughout the Scriptures. 2 Corinthians 3, we won't go through all this, but Paul is talking about Old Covenant, New Covenant, and he's trying to explain why do the Israelites not grasp the Old Covenant when they read it. It's not just that they happen to make a misstep in understanding the biblical language. It's not just they happen to wake up, on the wrong side of the bed and happen to get it wrong. Look at Paul's take on this in verse 14, 2 Corinthians 3:14. He's talking about Israel, and he says, "But their minds were hardened, for to this day, when they read the Old Covenant, that same veil remains unlifted." And here's the key. Because only through Christ is it taken away. Right? They're reading the Scriptures. But because they're, as Augustine says, their loves are disordered, because they are hostile to God, ultimately, they don't actually grasp the Scriptures. This is why the finest Hebrew scholar in Cambridge, let's say this person wasn't a Christian, the finest Hebrew scholar in Cambridge could read the Old Testament, but a 12-year-old girl or boy who had real faith in Christ very likely would see things in Scripture that scholar wouldn't see. Now, it's a both and. If you have the time and resources, be a great scholar and relate that to the Lordship of Christ. But you could be the finest Hebrew scholar at the university. But until you begin to think about the canon of Scripture in light of and because of the Lordship of Christ, you will not see certain things in the text. This is what happens in Luke 24:25 and following, if you know that passage. So-called road to Emmaus. After the resurrection, Jesus is walking along and he meets a couple of his disciples. And it actually says in verse 16, their eyes were kept from seeing what that self-imposed or in the sovereignty of God is imposed by God. I'm not quite sure how to make sense of it. But their eyes were kept from seeing. And they talk to Jesus. They don't recognize him. They're seeing him face to face. They don't recognize him. But look at Luke 24. At the end, there at the end of the Gospel of Luke, to what happens. In Luke 24, look at the very end, verse 44. Luke 24, verse 44. Then he said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then here's this beautiful verse, commentary. Then he opened their minds to understand the Scriptures. Right? And until one has bowed the knee to Jesus, one is not going to grasp the heart of the Scriptures. Again, to quote Augustine, Augustine can say this, you know, making sense of the Bible is like walking through a very low door. You've got to bow your head to enter in, right? You will not grasp the Scriptures until you're approaching them in humility. Okay. One other passage real quick from Ephesians on this problem of sin and the life of the mind. Ephesians 4. Verse 23. Here, Paul writes, I'll start in verse 22 to get a running start. He writes of putting off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Now, we can look at lots of scriptures on the relationship of the cross to the life of the mind, but I want to move ahead just for time's sake and string this together here at the end. And there's lots of great folks from church history, but I'll pass to them for time's sake. So point two, when Jesus dies for us on the cross, he dies for us that we might begin to think as we ought, and the hostility in our minds, we might be reconciled to God through the death of Jesus. Okay. Now point three, where is all this headed? If you look back at Colossians, Paul makes a fascinating statement. In verse 22, Paul says, "He has now reconciled you in his body of flesh by his death." Okay. Now, that if Paul put a period there, that would be good news, wouldn't it? That would be good news. We have been reconciled in his body of flesh by his death. That would be great. But what does Paul say? He says that Jesus does this in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. He teases it out. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. But Jesus dies for us, not just so we might be forgiven, end of story. Although if that was where the story ended, that would be great news. But for Paul, Jesus dies for us to reconcile us in order that we might be presented back to the Son as the bride one day in the future. Look at Ephesians 5 for a second. Paul fleshes this out in Ephesians 5. And we could start in 22, but look at verse 25. We'll look at husbands for a second, real briefly. We often preach on this passage, and justifiably we think of husbands and wives and marriage, and we should, because that is the heart of it. But I want you to note how Paul argues about husbands and wives here. Paul says in verse 25, "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her." Now, again, if Paul ended the thought there, that'd be a great, beautiful reality, right? Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. The story could end right there. But notice how Paul thinks. He says, Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. This is beautiful. That he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, and here it is, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. Paul's making is a very important point. Jesus dies for his church, and if it stopped there, that'd be great. But why does Jesus die on the cross 2,000 years ago? At least here, Paul says Jesus dies for the church, because when Jesus dies for the church, what is he doing? He's setting in motion the process by which the bride will first of all come to faith and be forgiven, but also in order that his bride might be changed over time by the blood of the cross. We've got to keep coming back to that. We'll go awry. Be changed by the blood of the cross in order that the bride will be presented back to the bridegroom at the wedding day. Right? Now here's the thesis. Here's the argument. Is that all our thinking about the intellectual life, our thinking about the mind, takes place between having faith in Jesus when we're converted and being presented back to the bridegroom as the bride without blemish at the future day. Now, in case you're nervous, I want to preempt something here. When I hear sermons about the Christian mind, ethics, do this, do this, if you're not careful, the sermon ends up becoming a bunch of do this, do this, do this. And you have to be very careful. But Paul doesn't argue that way. Paul says Jesus died for you here, died for the church. He died for the church in order that, first of all, he gave up to be forgiven, but in order that the church might be presented back to the Son at the last day. All right? So all of our actions in the present, in the Christian life and sanctification, ultimately, I want to argue, flow first and foremost from something outside of us. There's a real sweet couple I met when I came in this morning, or this evening. I won't point them out, but I see them and you see me. She was introduced to me, and all I did was say, "Hi, I'm Brad." And the first thing she said was, "Must be an American," right? She knew me right away as an American. But someone said they want to make sure the gospel is still being preached here. I don't think it's anything about Julian and Day. They just want to make sure the gospel is still being preached here. So when we talk about being sanctified, we talk about change, transformation, the life of the mind. It's very important to construe all of that against an affirmation that Jesus did something outside of me, which is the foundation for my salvation. But here's the point.
Jesus does something first and foremost outside of me, death, burial, resurrection, which leads to my transformation over time.
My heart goes out, all my union students. I do not know everything about Baptist life here in the UK. But in Tennessee, we have a lot of Baptist students who come to us, and they've made a profession of faith. They hopefully are saved by grace. I mean, they're saved. If so, saved by grace, obviously. But a lot of my students, I don't know about you, but a lot of my students, I fear that they know they start this whole thing by grace. But then I'm not always sure that they know what does it mean to continually walk by grace throughout the whole Christian life. Right? Now, the beauty of a passage like Ephesians 5 here is that there's going to be a transformation of the bride over time. And I think all of our thinking fits in right there, being transformed and being renewed in our minds. But here's the beauty of a Christian understanding of life and of faithfulness. Is our faithfulness throughout our lives, while we must be active, it flows first and foremost from the death of Christ outside of us. Okay? Let me try to show that from another passage. Look at Hebrews 10, real briefly. Look at Hebrews 10 just for a second. In Hebrews 10, you could build your whole theology of sanctification. That's not the best idea to build on one passage, but if you had to, this would be a good place to think through it. Look at Hebrews 10:10 for a second. I want to read 10:10 and 10:14. Hebrews 10. And by that will, we have been sanctified, and that could be what we call positional or definitive sanctification, if this is a theology class, and by that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Then look at verse 14. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified or those who are being sanctified. Right? I don't hear this always preached a lot. Yes, not only do we enter into the Christian life because of what Jesus has done for us, but the beauty of a Christian understanding of sanctification is that we continue in the Christian life because what has happened outside of us is being applied to us daily. I try to get my students at Union to grasp, why does the resurrection even matter? Why do we need a priest right now? Because Jesus, at the right hand of God, is interceding for me in this very moment. We could say that in this very moment, Jesus continues. His work, in one sense, is finished. But he's interceding for us in the here and now, all along the way. Now, here's the point. What do we do between Christ's death for us and our personal appropriation of his death and saving faith and one day being presented to the bridegroom as the bride without blemish? We persist in sanctification. We seek holiness without which we will not see the Lord. And here's the argument. When we see scriptures about loving God with our mind, what I want to argue is simply this. The life of the mind is a subset of the life of discipleship, and it's never an autonomous act. It's never something we do simply by ourselves, right? Because what is Jesus doing? Because of his death, he purchased us, he redeemed us, and now he's transforming us. So we attempt to take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. So human agency matters, human action matters. Right? But every time we act, it is because of God's grace that we act. And if you want to try to hold that together, the key is Philippians 2, 12 and 13. Therefore, my beloved, as you've always obeyed, so now, not only is in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. And don't worry, Paul did not miss Pauline theology class this day. He's Paul, all right? Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for It is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. We must act, but the heart of the Christian faith, at least in sanctification, is every time we act, every time we obey, every time we begin to take a thought captive to the obedience of Christ, what is happening? It is God who is at work in us to will and to work for his good pleasure. If that's of interest to you or something you're struggling with, the best thing I know of is still one chapter in Don Carson's book, How Long, O Lord? I think chapter 10 or 11 or something. It's just a great book. We must act. We must seek the Lord. We must take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. But every time we do so, that's the grace of God allowing us to work this out. Now, I want to offer just a few brief pastoral applications to bring things to a close. Number one, we should remember that every aspect of our lives, including our thought lives or our intellectual lives, this is all to be done to the glory of God, because Christ is Lord of our minds. Point two, since Christ is Lord of our minds, every time we grasp something or understand something, I think this is so important, every time our mind works, every time it clicks, every time the synapses fire, it is due to the grace of God. Right? We're at Cambridge, for goodness sake. We're at, you know, the best university in England, without a doubt, and surrounded by very sharp people. Right? And let's say you're here, and you're the best person in your history class, your chemistry class, whatever. Here would be I'm seeing the students. Remember this, if you're a Christian and you believe God is really sovereign, every time you get something right in Latin, Hebrew, math, history, science, every time your brain works, it is the grace of God allowing that to happen in your life, right? So all of us Cambridge students, you should be the most humble students in your classroom, right? Because every time something clicks in your head, it is because of the grace of God. Cornelius Van Til put it this way: every time the atheist is denying the existence of God, or being rude, or making fun of God, guess what God is doing? It's God holding that person, right? Providing the oxygen, holding that person's life and mind together. And the only reason that person can even deny the existence of God is because God, in his grace in that moment, is holding that person in his hands. Point three, we should always remember, and there's only five, so don't get nervous. We should always remember that our knowing and learning and thinking has an ultimate goal, the vision of God. And this is 1 Corinthians 13:12, where one day, you know, now we see in a mirror dimly, then we'll see face to face. And Paul says something beautiful: we will know fully as we are fully known. In a sense, the goal of the Christian life is to one day see God face to face and know him. Point four, we should keep in mind that the non-Christian has a mind that is hostile to God. Now, I didn't do a lot of this here, but you could look at Romans 1:18 and we could tease that out or talk about that. The non-Christian has a mind that is hostile to God, and that until God through his Spirit breaks in and does a work, the non-Christian will continue to resist the things of God. So be patient with your non-Christian friends. Your non-Christian friend, at least as Paul sees it in Romans 1:18, actually knows God. If you read 1:18 and following, he knows God and suppresses the knowledge of God, right? The will is perverted by sin. The person sees creation, sees there's a God, knows God, and suppresses it, okay? So be patient with your non-Christian friend. keep sharing Christ, keep being winsome, because they're not just happening to not get it. But what's happening? In one sense, they suppress the knowledge of God, but read 2 Corinthians 4, the evil one has blinded their minds. So in one sense, they do not see what they ought to see. Okay. And finally, we should keep in mind that true learning or thinking is ultimately the path of repentance. And you might just jot down 2 Timothy 2, 24 and following here. But there, Paul teaches that you must be involved in a local church. You must listen to the elders, listen to the pastors, because a pastor must be able to teach. I assume you're going to get to this in a few weeks in 2 Timothy, maybe, Julian. Because if you're in that context, Paul says God in his grace might grant you repentance, leading to what? A knowledge of the truth. For the Christian, in one sense, every time you really understand something, it's because you've repented because of the gospel, and because of God's grace, you're able to see things as you ought to see them. So we must see the intellectual, this is still the last point here, we must see the intellectual life as a part of our life of discipleship in which the thoughts we are taking captive are often our own, and that to truly understand God and his world will mean repeated repentance. A repentance which can only take place when we are hearing God's word, reading God's word, and meaningfully engaged in the life of the local church. So students, again, my heart's with the students. You're in a wild world in university. And I don't know how many of you were raised up to interpret the world, to think about the world in relationship to the gospel, in relationship to the lordship of Christ. But it takes work. And there's a good chance you're coming in, maybe, I don't know, but there's a good chance you're coming in, and if you didn't have training, there's a lot of work to do. So remember, Jesus is risen. He's Lord. And the role of the Christian student is begin to tease out, and it takes time work, tease out what are all the implications of the Christian confession that Jesus Christ is risen and he's Lord. And frankly, it's not an option. It's not an option. It's simply being a Christian disciple, thinking God's thoughts after him, learning to relate history, chemistry, Latin, Hebrew, philosophy to the fact that Christ is Lord. James Orr, the Scot, in his Christian View of God in the World, said, when you say Jesus is Lord, you're saying a lot more besides that. And part of your role is, all of us, kind of hearts for the students in a sense, part of your job as students is you have these years to begin to seriously tease out what are all the implications, or what are you really saying when Jesus is Lord in relationship to your particular disciplines? Let me pray. Father, thank you for the scriptures. Thank you for the gospel. Thank you that you're the Lord of our minds, of all of who we are. I pray that the students here, indeed all of us here, will seek your face. We will work through what it means to say Jesus is Lord, and you would help us to do that by your Spirit. In Jesus' name.